CrestHillCommunity.com.
Hey, I want to let you know, if you need a Bible for today, we have them available always at the back table. You can pick one up when you come in. Not to put you totally on the spot, but Scott's back there, so if anyone wants one to follow along this morning, it'd be great for you to have. Just slip your hand up, Scott. We'll rush one out to you. But we are looking at Romans, the second half of Romans in our reading plan this week, and we're diving into chapters 8 and 9 and really just a few specific passages. These are some tough passages, as Scott mentioned. They revolve around a couple of, well, pretty significant issues. The topic of predestination and free will. Maybe that's a new term we should create. Predestination. Sorry, we got to rewrite the message here. So, now, predestination and free will and the question of God's sovereignty. We'll get into what those are all about as we unroll here. Now, I'll say this, that in both of these passages that we're going to take a look at today, there are a lot of scholars, biblical scholars, who are far smarter and more studied than I am, who have come to a lot of different conclusions that differ from one another even. And so much of what's written often seems very valid, at least in part, on all different sides. So it is a challenging topic. But when it comes to the idea of sovereignty, sovereign means having supreme authority and power. Okay, so most people would believe that God would, they would agree that God, if there is a God, that he's ultimately in control of everything. Right? And that's the idea of sovereignty, that what he says goes. But then, once you get past that, there's sort of this fork in the road. Because some people would say that because God is sovereign, that he predestined or predetermined all things that would take place ahead of time, including whether or not we choose to accept or reject Jesus in this lifetime. Then others would argue or say that God created us with something called free will, that we can choose for ourselves whether to accept or to deny him. Now, maybe that seems like a bit of an argument that may seem pointless or fruitless at times, but I think we probably all experienced some difficult questions. I've experienced this one firsthand. Asking and talking with people. It's often one of those questions that comes about that hinders people from really responding or following up with Jesus. So I think it's an important one. And what I want to do first is walk down each path. All right? If we're at this fork in the road, let's walk down each path, predestination and free will, and see, well, where does that road lead if we go down that path? So if predestination is for real, if God determined everything ahead of time, then our salvation was predetermined by God. So in a sense, we're like puppets in the play, where God is pulling all the strings. He picked us ahead of time for salvation, which means God has chosen ahead of time who would go to heaven and who would spend an eternity in hell. Predestination definitely supports God's sovereignty, this ultimate authority, but it leaves us asking, well, how could a loving God do such a cruel thing to those people not chosen for heaven? And then if you take it a step further, if we're all predestined anyway, why do we have to bother to share the gospel with people? Right? After all, it's determined ahead of time, so we should be pretty much off the hook. Okay, so there's a lot of questions that predestination path can leave us asking. Now, on the other side of the coin, the other path, the free will aspect. If free will is for real, then we all have the ability to choose. Now, this makes sense to us because we certainly don't feel like puppets in our life, that we're just doing these things that God wants us to do. Free will puts our eternal destiny in our own hands. But it also puts the eternal destiny of others into our hands as well. So their salvation depends on us telling them about Jesus, which, for people who would argue against this, would say that calls God's sovereignty into question because he's not really in control, we are. Besides that, like the passages we're going to look at today, neither one suggests the idea of free will, but it definitely mentions the idea of predestination. So what are we supposed to believe about all this? Are we really free to choose, or has God determined our fate? Now, I will try to bring some clarity to this, and hopefully it all comes together, especially at the end of the message. But it's this kind of tension that we have to dive into these passages with as we're asking these questions. Okay, so we're going to dive into two passages from Paul's letter to the Romans. And the first one is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Now, if you're following in your Bibles, I believe that's page 944 in the Bibles that we have here. Sorry. Your Bible might be different. So, Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's the verses in your notes. I do want to move on to the very next verse just so that you would read that there, because I thought, hey, this is what we just sang. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right? So we're going to look at these verses 28 through 30. I'm going to work through this passage. Then we'll come back and fill in blanks for those of you who are note takers, okay? So we'll work through it first, and we'll go back through it. So don't be like, you know, I'll tell you when that's coming. All right, Romans 8:28. Paul starts by asserting that everything we face or go through in life works for our good if we love God. Okay, that doesn't mean every experience that we have is a good thing. It's a good experience. Many of the things we're going to experience in this world are going to be bad. But for those who love God, when bad things come our way, then we can find a purpose and a meaning in it. It can build our faith and confidence in the Lord. It produces in us a character that's more like Jesus. It's an opportunity to trust him and to cling to what should be our greatest hope, that one day we will be with Jesus in heaven. And because of this, all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Then in verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Two key words in this one, foreknew or foreknow and predestined. Okay, so foreknew simply means to know ahead of time or beforehand. Right? God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's all-knowing. In fact, if you think about it, God can't not know something. Right? So even prior to creation, God knew what all of our choices would be without determining them ahead of time for us. Right? He knew them without determining them. That's the idea of this particular word. We read in Scripture how God knows the numbers of the stars. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, how he counts the number of hairs or the lack of number of hairs on our heads, right? Depending on your case. He knows everything, which means he also knew who would love him and who would not. So it's no surprise to him when one of us comes to put our faith and trust in him, right? He knew we would do so. But that does not mean he determined it ahead of time, that he determined who would love him and who would not. That's a key distinction between this word foreknew or foreknow and the next word, which is predestined. So those he foreknew, he predestined. Predestined means to predetermine or decide beforehand. It says that those God foreknew, that God foreknew would love him, he predestined. And so then we automatically go right there, we look at that word and we go, see, predestination is the case. God's determined everything ahead of time, even who's going to be saved. But what does the scripture say? It says he predestined us for what? For to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now there's a word for that in Scripture that refers to being conformed or being made more like Jesus. It's called sanctification. It's a process that we go through of becoming righteous, becoming like Jesus. So those God foreknew would love him, He knew beforehand they would love him. He predestined them, not for salvation, but for sanctification, to become like Jesus. Now, in some ways, this might seem kind of trivial. Like, well, aren't we kind of talking about the same thing? But I think it's a very important distinction. Because there are only a few instances in the scriptures for this word predestination. There's these two verses, which we're looking at here in Romans. There are two times where predestination refers to God's plan in regards to Jesus dying on the cross. There's once where it talks about us being predestined to be adopted as God's children. And once it says we're predestined in regards to God's purposes to give us an inheritance, right? Kind of the end game of our faith, but our faith is connected to this. So here's the thing. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that someone is predestined or predetermined for salvation where others are not. So the next verse, predestination, is mentioned again, but three other words are introduced into this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So called, justified, and glorified. Now, understanding those words, called means invited. Right? The invitation that God extends to everyone to follow Jesus, regardless of their response. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 22. He told the story of a king who was preparing a wedding feast for his son. You can probably see the parallels here to God and to his son Jesus. Some rejected that invitation, refused to come. They even killed his messengers when he said the banquet was ready. So he went to war against them, as all good kings do. but they rejected his invitation. And so then he sent out his messengers to tell anyone who would come to come to this banquet. Come to this banquet until it was full. And Jesus ends this story by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Right? Many are called or invited, but few are chosen. The chosen ones are not someone who has got some special status here. That God had greater favor on them. That God somehow chose them over others. The chosen are the called who responded, who came to the banquet. All are called or invited. Now again, this passage here in Romans says that for those who God foreknew would respond, he therefore predestined to become like Jesus. So of course they were also called, just like everyone else is called or invited to come to Jesus. And then it says, in those he called, he also justified. And we talked about justified extensively last week, but justified, it means to declare as righteous. Right? It's a legal transaction that takes place where God declares us righteous. We aren't righteous people. None of us are. We're not perfect like God. But when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we're declared righteous, even though we're not actually righteous. And so the scripture says those he declared righteous or justified, he also glorified. And glorified just means exalted to a high or great rank or condition. Right? So it refers to what will happen when we spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. Okay? So working through those scriptures, there's an important progression that takes place here. And we could look at it this way and call it this. This is God's work in the life of a believer. Okay? Here's where your notes come into play. God's work in the life of a believer. We can fill in some blanks. The first one, he foreknew we would respond to Jesus. He foreknew we would respond to Jesus. In other words, he knew ahead of time because God is all-knowing. The second is he predestined us to become like Jesus. Okay? He determined beforehand if we were going to love him, if we were going to respond to him, we were going to become like Jesus. The third thing is that he called us to trust in Jesus. So he called or invited us to trust in Jesus. That call is extended to everybody. Now you can skip the next line. We'll come back to that. The one after says he justified us, declaring us righteous in Jesus. He justified us. The next one is he sanctified us to make us like Jesus, or making us like Jesus. And then the last blank is he glorified us and we will be with Jesus. Okay, so here's a process that Paul explains in this passage of how God works in the lives of believers. Now, it also explains how God works all things together for the good, which is where he started in the first place. Now, yes, Paul does mention predestination here in the context of becoming like Jesus, not in the context of predetermining someone's salvation. Now, it's true in this passage that the idea or concept of free will is not talked about. It's not mentioned here. But you know what else is not mentioned here? Faith. Faith. Not mentioned in this. He's focusing on what God is doing, not on what we are doing. Paul just spent a number of chapters in this letter talking about faith and righteousness by faith and being justified by faith. So he doesn't put it specifically here in this particular passage, but does that mean our faith is not part of the equation? Of course not. And where does faith go? Well, I'll give you a hint. I put a blank in your outline for that. Right in the middle. Ironic, isn't it? Right between being called or invited and being justified. We can't be justified apart from faith, Paul says. We can't be declared righteous apart from faith in Jesus. So even in this process that takes place where God knows exactly how it's going to unfold for those who love him, our faith is always part of the equation. Right? Our faith is part of the equation. Because of faith, which is a choice on our part, some will come to eternal life and others will not. Okay, so this is our first passage. It's a pretty, take a breath quick, you know, before we go back under the water for passage number two. But when Paul begins to talk about this, it would bring up some important theological questions that flow out of this. And that's what he starts to address in Romans chapter 9. Now, we're going to look at one specific section, verses 19 through 24, because quite honestly, I think this is one of the verses that so often gets pulled into the discussion of are we really free? Is everything predetermined? What is God doing here? All right, now warning, this next passage, I think, is one of the toughest in Scripture to really make sense out of, especially in regards to this issue, predestination, free will, and is God's sovereignty. All right, I've had many conversations with people over the years, with people who are followers of Christ who struggle with this passage, who've tried to study it out and come away without any answers, or at least not any good ones in their mind. And again, biblical scholars who are far smarter than me have come to different conclusions on this. So it's a tough one, but let's see if we can make some sense out of it. Okay, so let's read it together. Well, not together. I'll read it and follow along. Starting in chapter 9, verses 19 through 24. Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he," meaning God, "why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And by the way, that word dishonorable can also refer more to common use than necessarily like a negative connotation. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Okay, so first a little bit about the context here. Paul's in the middle of this section of his writing, where he's addressing the fact that some people in Israel who were considered God's chosen nation were not actually going to be saved. Even for Jewish believers, this was troubling for them because it meant their other fellow Jews would be excluded from salvation. They thought that God would save everyone in Israel just because they were part of the chosen nation. So they would naturally have a few questions about what was going on here. And so their first question that they ask, or that Paul presents to them, he kind of anticipates their questions, says, if not everyone will be saved, then does that mean God failed? Right? Does that mean God failed? Paul says, no. God didn't fail because the real children of the promise, the real chosen ones, are righteous by faith. It's not about their lineage or heritage or whether they're part of this chosen nation. They're righteous by faith. So no, God hasn't failed. And then they ask, he anticipates their next question, and he says, well, is that really fair? Does that make God unjust that only some would be saved among them? Again, Paul says, no. That doesn't make God unjust because God's not obligated to show mercy towards someone because of their own effort or their own will. He can offer his mercy and his compassion to whoever he wants, even to the Gentiles who are not part of the chosen nation. So it's not a violation of justice in any way that God does this. And then comes the biggie, the one in this passage, in verse 19. Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? In other words, how can God blame us if this was his plan all along? Now again, most people would agree that God is completely sovereign. Sovereign, as we talked about before, bring it up again, sovereign means having ultimate authority and power, or supreme authority and power. Right? Again, we would say God is in charge and in control of everything, and ultimately what he says goes. If that's the case then, God knew ahead of time that there would be people who would spend an eternity in hell. And he still created us anyway. So that means God created sin. So isn't sin ultimately God's fault? And it sure seems pretty twisted for God to hold us accountable for what he created in the first place. Any of this ring true? That's a tough question. That's the spirit and the question that Paul is kind of wrestling with here. So let's look at his response. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, there's a word in the original Greek phrase here of this sentence that doesn't quite show up in our translation. And that word or phrase kind of means no, but rather. In other words, Paul's saying, don't ask that, but consider this. Think of it this way. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, at first glance, that's not a very satisfying answer, right? Because it pretty much just said, hey, God's in charge, just don't question it. But I think what Paul's implying goes a bit deeper here than just those words. See, a Jewish person would read these words and most likely immediately think of Job. Job, if you recall the story, Job had everything taken away from him. His family, his servants, his herds, his flocks, everything. He took on physical pain, all while he felt he was suffering unjustly. And really, he was. He was. It wasn't because of anything he had done. Now, there was a purpose and there was a plan for it. He didn't know it, but there's this, if you would call it a battle, a showdown going on between God and Satan, which Satan is always going to lose, by the way. But this is going on and he doesn't know it. So Job's friends are saying, look, you must have sinned somehow. You must have done something to make God angry. So you deserve what you're getting. But Job says, look, if only I had a hearing where I could go to God and plead my case and prove my innocence. So when God does appear to Job, Job gets his chance. And in Job 38:1-3, it says this, then God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. All right? Then God pelts him with question after question after question for like three chapters of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you control the weather? Can you explain why the animals were made the way they are? And on and on and on. And so Job sees, look, God's wisdom is perfect, whether we understand it or not. It's far beyond our comprehension. And Job hadn't done anything wrong, but yet was still so prideful about approaching God in this fashion. So God kind of puts Job in his place. And I believe that's what Paul's doing here, too. Because he has in mind not just the honest seeker of God, but the skeptic, right? The one who is not genuinely interested in seeking the Lord. Remember that Israel is a rebellious people. They have rejected God time and time again. This is the case again with Jesus. They rejected him. So as a result, not all of them will be saved. Yet even as they're rejecting God and his plan, they're so prideful that they still have the nerve to question the wisdom of God's plan in regards to salvation. Paul says, come on. Did you not learn anything from Job? How can a fallen, sinful, rebellious people with limited wisdom blame God for the things that they do wrong? Who are you, O mere man, to answer God? In the next verse, or the next part of the verse, will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now again, this is a reference that the Jewish people would be pretty familiar with. It goes back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. And I'll read this through. It'll be up on the screens. It's about 12 verses. They're really significant. Hope you guys are doing okay. We're getting there. We're almost done, all right? I was talking to Bob before this whole message went down, and I'm like, you know what? This is kind of a long message, but we're only dealing with this topic once, so don't worry. We won't come back to it like next week or in the next decade maybe. So, all right, so chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a king that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I spoke of turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. Right? So he warns them, and if they change their hearts, he'll change his mind. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you. Okay, so unfortunately, instead of the good things he had planned, he has something difficult because they're not following him. Behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. And here's their response. But they say, that is vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will, everyone, act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God reworks this clay that is damaged and broken. He reworks this nation who is rebellious because it just seemed right for him to do that. God says, can I do that with you? Doesn't the potter have the right to make something better? Right? Can he not choose to make something better with his clay or his people? Isn't that true of a broken, rebellious nation who has rejected him as well? Can't God choose to make something better out of it? I mean, isn't that reasonable? And that's what he's getting at here. The next verse, verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is kind of where the rubber meets the road in this passage. This is where it gets really tough. When Paul talks about the vessels of wrath, though, our translation says God prepared them beforehand. That word is not the same word as predestination. That's an important distinction, right? It's not the same word. It means to be exactly fit. To be exactly fit. So these dishonorable, common vessels who have not responded to faith in Jesus are exactly fit for wrath and destruction. They deserve it. That's what, in essence, this passage is saying. Now, again, while that seems cruel, we have to remember this. We all do. We all do. That's what we all deserve. Paul wrote about that a few chapters ago. None are righteous, not even one person. No matter how good we are by human standards, we're not righteous by God's standards of perfection. We're all vessels of wrath because of sin. By nature, by choice, we've all failed to measure up to God's standards. We all deserve wrath. That's why God still finds fault, Paul is saying. And yet Paul says God endures those vessels of wrath patiently. So why does he do that? 2 Peter 3:9. We're going to look at a different book. But 2 Peter 3:9 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God endures vessels of wrath because he is wanting there to be ample opportunity for us to respond to Christ. When we do, like a vessel of wrath, God takes us and makes us something far better. And so for those that Paul says have responded in faith, he says this: in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now again, that word prepared beforehand, not the same word as predestination. Not the same word in the original language. But instead what it means is to be made ready. Not prepared, like chosen ahead of time in advance. Prepared, being made ready. Being made ready for glory. So those who respond to God's mercy, those who he knew would do that, he sanctifies them. He conforms them to the image of Jesus. In other words, he gets them ready for glory. That's what he's doing. And then Paul says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Yes, even us. Even us. So what Paul's saying here is God's plan hasn't failed just because people have rejected him. He's still in control. The obedience or the disobedience of some in Israel, that hasn't stopped his plan from moving forward and bringing salvation to his true chosen people through Jesus. God hasn't failed. He's still just. And he's not to blame for our rejection of Jesus. That's the heart of Paul's argument here. So, let's wrap this up. Back page of your notes if you're the blank filler inner. All right, how does this all tie together? First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Everything is ultimately under the control of God. He is the supreme ruler and the ultimate authority over all he has made. Right? God is sovereign. Second, he has created us with free will. In his sovereignty, he's created a framework for our existence where we can choose. We can choose. We see this in the first few pages of Scripture. God created all things, but gives us a command. Hey, don't eat of the forbidden fruit of this tree. From the very start, he gave us a choice. Obey me or not. Love me or not. Now, even though he knew we would choose to disobey, he didn't desire us to do that. Even though we sinned, in his sovereignty, he also made a way for us to be restored through Jesus. Now, whether we receive Jesus or reject him, that's on us. That's on us. He gives us the free will to choose. Scripture never says we've been predestined for salvation or for hell, that any individual is predestined in that way. God's desire is that everyone would come to faith in Jesus. So the third thing is that our choices never diminish God's sovereignty. Right? The fact that he created us with free will doesn't mean he's any less sovereign or in control or in authority. Because ultimately, this all was his prerogative to do anyway. He could do this if he pleased. And then the fourth thing, and I think this is really important, whether it's through his wrath or by his mercy, God will get his glory. Whether it's through his wrath or by his mercy, God will get his glory. See, regardless of our decision, our personal response to Jesus will accomplish his purposes and bring him glory, ultimately. If we reject him, God's glory is going to be made known, but it's going to be made known by displaying his power and his wrath against sin, which he hates. But even more so, if we receive him, if we respond to him, his glory is made known by his mercy and his compassion through the cross. And that's his desire. That's his desire for us. But either way, God will get his glory. Okay, we have come to the end. I want to, before we pray and walk out of here, I want to invite you to do a couple things. There's the slip on the side that has feedback opportunity. You may have questions that are still rolling around in your mind. I would love to hear them. Jot your name on the bottom, and I'd love to have a conversation with you, or we can correspond by email if there's some things that come out of this. I know we haven't covered everything, even though it probably feels like it to you all. But what I hope we will come away with is an assurance. A confidence, I guess, is the right word. That yes, there is a God who is in control. And yet he allows us to operate within our realm. And how we live each day makes a difference. How we live each day makes a difference. In fact, as we talk next week, the passage that we look at will actually springboard off of this idea and talk about, look, there is a reward for us as we follow him. So, let's pray, and then let's go have lunch or something. All right. Father God, thanks for this morning. I want to thank you for each person who is here this morning, who has maybe either come and endured what seems like a really long message, because there's something in this that we need to take away. We want to bless or ask your blessing on those who have come with some real questions about this, who've wrestled honestly and genuinely. We pray that you would have revealed yourself a bit in this teaching, in these words of Scripture. And we thank you for your sovereignty, for how great you are, and for the choice we have to choose to follow you or reject you. But we pray that we would be so drawn to you and to your love that we would respond in faith in how we live our life. Again, thank you for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to worship and to express our love and affection for you. Be with us as we go. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thanks for your endurance. Have a great afternoon.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.